Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33 says, immediately he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, I have not chosen to read that passage because I'm going to spend the rest of this evening explaining that particular text. I've chosen to start with Matthew 14 because I believe it is a helpful description of the experience that I want to talk about tonight. For tonight, as we again consider how to wield the sword of the Spirit against various sins and afflictions that we face, we are going to specifically turn our attention to how we wield the sword of the Spirit against doubt. And doubt is what Peter experiences when he attempts to walk on the water toward Jesus. So you probably know the story well. Even as you just heard, Jesus' disciples are in the boat on a stormy sea in the middle of the night. Jesus has not immediately gone with them, but he eventually decides that he is going to catch up with them. But he does not decide to take another boat to sail out to them. He instead decides that he is going to walk on the water and meet them in the middle of the sea. And so, not surprisingly, when the disciples see a figure out in the middle of the sea, they are freaking out. And they think, this is a ghost. But Jesus assures them, "No, it's not a ghost. It's me, Jesus. You don't need to be afraid." Peter then, learning that it is Jesus, asks Jesus, "Okay, if it is you, tell me to come out on the water." So Jesus says, "Come on out." Peter gets out of the water. He begins walking on the water toward Jesus, but then he starts looking away from Jesus, and he again notices that he's in the middle of the water, and there's a storm and a lot of wind, and so again, not surprisingly, he starts to be afraid, and he starts to sink. And so he cries out to Jesus, and Jesus walks over to him. He pulls him out of the water and eventually into the boat. He says, "Oh, you a little faith, why did you doubt?" So obviously Jesus describes Peter's experience as that of doubt. And so this story helpfully illustrates the Christian experience of doubt. And most of us, if not all of us, know what it is like, even for a brief moment, to lose confidence in Christ and the gospel and to be overwhelmed by fear and uncertainty, and it feels like we are beginning to sink. Now, doubt, generally speaking, is simply when you question truth. You're not sure what is true, what to believe. It's distrust. It's lack of confidence. But there are, of course, different kinds of doubt. There is intellectual doubt. It might be that you simply haven't been taught well, and so your doubt arises from ignorance. It may not be an objective intellectual doubt, but it may be a subjective doubt where you wonder, using the common illustration of if someone was walking across Niagara Falls on a tightrope and they offer for you to get on their back and walk across, and you begin to doubt, I'm not sure that you can carry me across here safely. It might be doubt that springs up from great suffering in your life, when tragedy strikes, when there are ongoing prayers in your life that appear unanswered. You start to wonder, wait, is this really true? Does the Lord really do everything that He says He's going to do? It may be doubt that arises from what we talked about this morning. As you habitually give in to sin more and more, it weakens your faith more and more. So it can come from all different ways. It may simply be that you are sick or stressed or tired or have a natural temperament or personality that just makes you more prone to doubting. However, I want to distinguish more broadly between the doubt of an unbeliever and the doubt of a believer. Because there is a doubt which really is a settled rejection of the Christian faith. It may masquerade as skepticism or just open-mindedness. You know, I'm not really sure, but you are on the side of unbelief. You're saying, I really don't accept this is true or true for me. This arises in a heart that lacks saving faith, that remains hard and dead in sin. It's not the kind of doubt I want to talk about tonight. There is another kind of doubt that is experienced by believers. And this is important to establish because there are those who would suggest that if you are wrestling with doubt, well, that means you're not really a Christian. Christians don't doubt. The argument is that saving faith in Christ is trusting Christ. That's what faith means. It means you believe, you trust, you have confidence. And doubt is, by definition, distrust. It is uncertainty. And so doubters aren't believers. Perhaps someone would quote Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So if you lack assurance in the truth of the gospel or of your own salvation, well, then you don't have faith. But I don't believe that is right. I believe that is overly simplistic. And it denies the reality that we have been understanding in this sermon series. It denies the premise that Paul laid out in Galatians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 7. For in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is clear that those who truly possess the Holy Spirit, who have been regenerated by that Spirit, are not so new that the old corruption of sin is entirely removed in this life. So you have the remaining desires of the sinful flesh, and you have the new desires of the Holy Spirit. Both are present. And so the Christian, before Christ returns and we experience glorification, is in one sense a walking contradiction. For the Christian is a believer who continues to experience and wrestle with unbelief. And so doubt, like other sins we've talked about, lust, anxiety, anger, impatience, is yet another manifestation, another fruit that comes from the root of unbelief. So, is doubt unbelief? Yes, it is. Is doubt opposed to faith? Yes, because faith is trust, doubt is distrust. Does saving faith therefore doubt? No, faith does not doubt. But can someone with saving faith still doubt? Absolutely. Paul says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And that remaining corruption even affects our minds and our wills. So Paul says in Romans 7, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now, we hear this reality, this kind of walking contradiction, clearly expressed in the cry of the father of the demon-possessed boy that you read about in Mark chapter 9. For this father comes to Jesus because his son is possessed by a demon and is experiencing all kinds of trouble. And he says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now, he's demonstrating a kind of faith because he's coming to Jesus, but he's also demonstrating doubt because he's saying, "If you can do anything." And Jesus appropriately challenges the Father on this point. And so Jesus says, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And so the Father responds to this challenge and he cries out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." That's really the Christian experience at times in this life. I believe. I really do have faith. I really do trust you, Father, but you need to help me with my unbelief because it's still there and it still attacks my faith. The Christian believes and yet still must battle unbelief, and sometimes that manifests as doubt. And this is what we see in Peter's experience on the water. Again, he is demonstrating faith. How many of you would have gotten out of the boat and tried to walk on water? I don't know that I would have done that. I probably would have been one of the other disciples being like, "Okay, let Peter be Peter. I'm going to stay in the boat." He demonstrates faith, and yet he temporarily looks away from Jesus. And he begins to sink. That's doubt. Faith is we are moving towards Jesus. Doubt is at times we start glancing around and we lose sight of our Savior. And so we must fight against this doubt, for it is unbelief. It is sin. Even though, as I've suggested, sometimes that initial experience of doubt may not have come from some sinful action or disposition on your part. But like with depression and anxiety, whether or not the initial doubt has come from something sinful, you must always respond by fighting. If you give in, that is always sin. So doubt is never good. And we actually have to be clear about that today because our culture finds doubt and skepticism very praiseworthy. "Oh, are you questioning everything you've ever believed? Oh, you're so brave. You're so open-minded. You're so true and authentic to yourself." Jesus doesn't praise doubters. And when you have found the truth, to wander away from it is not courageous. It is not wise. It is not exemplary. It is stupid. If you've learned 2 + 2 = 4, your math teacher is not going to praise you when you say, "You know, I want to keep an open mind, and I think it might equal 6, 13, or maybe even 72. That is not wisdom. That is foolishness. So Jesus does not praise Peter for doubting. And furthermore, we see that God specifically commands his people not to doubt. So when Thomas is doubting the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus exhorts him, "Do not disbelieve. But believe." And James tells us in his letter that we are to ask things of God. We are to ask for wisdom, but we are to do it in faith with no doubting, which that word means you must not be going back and forth in your loyalties. "Oh, I think I might try and trust God for now. Now I might try trusting something else." You come to the Lord. He is where your loyalty lies. So doubt is not good, but neither is it damning when it is fought against. You shouldn't despair when you experience doubt, but you should fight by God's grace, Spirit, and Word. And so that, of course, brings us to the question we've asked in every one of these sermons. How do I wield the sword of the Spirit, in this case, against my doubts? And in particular, I have two kinds of doubts in mind. One is objective. You are doubting the objective truth of the gospel, and you're starting to wonder, is this true at all? Is there a God? Is the Bible telling me true things? But there's also a doubt that is more subjective, which is not, is the gospel true? But the doubt more is it true for me? Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he is the Savior of the world, but I'm not sure that I'm saved. So what I offer you this evening will hopefully deal with both kinds of doubt. So how do you wield the sword of the Spirit against your doubts? Well, my first two points are intended to put you in the right frame of mind to fight your doubts. So first, you need to let the biblical examples remind you that doubt is a normal Christian experience. The Bible gives you a lot of examples of believers who wrestle with doubt. And I keep emphasizing that sincere believers can experience doubt because if you think that that's automatically disqualifying, then your ability to fight will be diminished, and you will just be overcome with a sense of guilt and shame and embarrassment. You're going to hide your doubts, and you're not going to confront them. When you think you're the only Christian who feels this way, then you will not have the resolve to fight. And so let the Bible encourage you that the fact that you're experiencing doubt does not in and of itself mean you're not really a believer. It gives you many examples. Take Abraham, for example. Here is the man who is held up throughout Scripture as, you want a man of faith? Abraham. There's a man of faith. And in Genesis 15:6, we're told Abraham believed God. That is the summary of Abraham's position. And you see in Genesis 15:2, Abraham's asking questions about God's promises. Wait, is this really going to happen? In Genesis 16, Abraham acts in doubt and he sleeps with Hagar instead of Sarah, saying, well, let's try and have a son this way. Sarah has the idea. Abraham says, okay, let's go with it. In Genesis 17, Abraham asks God, can Ishmael, my son with Hagar, count as this promised offspring? Because I really think that Sarah and I are too old to have kids. The man of faith, who is summed up as he believed God, is repeatedly experiencing doubt. Or think of Psalm 77. In Psalm 77, the psalmist has suffered great affliction. And as I said, sometimes your suffering is just going to raise all kinds of doubts for you. And so the psalmist starts asking these questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Those sure sound like questions of doubt to me. And of course, there's Peter doubting in Matthew 14, the father of the demon-possessed boy doubting in Mark 9, and Thomas doubting in chapter 20. And the only conclusion is this: sometimes believers doubt. You're not the only one. You don't need to hide. You don't need to despair. Your doubt is not good, but it is not some unforgivable sin. John Newton, in one of my favorite letters that he wrote to a woman, he wrote several letters to this woman because she just experienced ongoing doubt and fear. And he says to her, "The doubts and fears you speak of are, in a greater or less degree, the common experience of all the Lord's people, at least for a time. Whilst any unbelief remains in the heart and Satan is permitted to tempt, we shall feel these things." And this is not only the experience of weak Christians. Again, Abraham doubted. And John Newton writes in another letter to this woman, "I have known persons who, after walking with God comfortably in the main for 40 years, have been at their wits' end from such assaults as you mention and been brought to doubt not only of the reality of their own hopes, but of the very ground and foundation upon which their hopes were built." In other words, here are believers who have been faithfully and confidently walking with the Lord for 40 years, and all of a sudden they are assailed, and they're not only wondering, wait, am I saved? They're starting to wonder, is this true at all? John Newton's saying, that happens. Doubts can arise in anyone at any time, so don't despair. The second point regarding the right frame of mind for fighting doubts is that you ought to find comfort in how God, and in particular Jesus, displays patience with doubters. So you see in the Bible there are lots of doubters, and then you see, how does Jesus deal with these doubters? And what you see is that he is very patient. God doesn't condemn Abraham for his doubts. In fact, he goes out of his way to counteract Abraham's doubts. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He gives him a covenant sign and seal in circumcision. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, speaking of God's interactions with Abraham. It says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Do you hear that? Saying God, who, listen, God never deserves your doubts. He is fully trustworthy. And yet it says God so desires to assure his troubled, doubting people that he will go out of his way. He's given them one unchangeable, unassailable promise to fight their doubts. But if that's not enough, he gives them another unchangeable, unassailable oath to go along with it. He loves to be a refuge for doubters. And when you're doubting, he's saying, "You come to me, I'm going to give you everything you need to trust me." That's how he responds. And look at Jesus. Yes, he rebukes the Father for doubting. He rebukes Peter and Thomas, but he does not do so harshly, and he's doing this because he's having compassion on them. He is aiming to lead them out of their doubt into deeper trust. So he asks Peter, "Why are you doubting?" And the implication is, "Peter, don't you see there is no good reason for you to doubt me?" And he tells Thomas, "Oh, Thomas, believe, don't disbelieve." But what does Jesus do in all of these circumstances? He doesn't let Peter drown. He pulls him out of the water. He doesn't deny the Father's request to heal his son. He heals his son. And he doesn't just send Thomas on his own way. He gives him the objective evidence that Thomas was looking for. And so it shouldn't surprise you when you see these examples that Paul encourages the Thessalonians to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. Sometimes that's a really good description for doubters. They are faint-hearted and they're weak. And Paul doesn't say, "Well, kick them out of the church." He says, you need to be encouraging them. And he says, you need to have patience with them. And Jude writes in Jude verse 22, "Have mercy on those who doubt." Why? Because that's how God treats these kinds of doubters. Not the stubborn, obstinate unbelief of a hard heart, but those who are seeking to walk by faith and sometimes they're scared and they're uncertain. So look to the biblical examples of doubters. See how God treats them patiently. That should prepare you. Okay, this isn't the end. I don't need to despair. Now what do I do? Well, next, you cry out to the Lord for help. You cannot merely reason your way out of your doubts, because faith is a supernatural gift in reality. So your very first response when you are assailed by doubt is to cry, "Help." You don't sit and contemplate when you are sinking in water. You cry out for help. That's what Peter does. Peter doesn't start sinking and then, "Okay, let me think about this for a little bit." Peter immediately says, "Help, save me." What does the Father do when Jesus says, "Wait, what do you mean if I can do this? You need to believe." And the Father says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Pray. You need the Lord to keep you from sinking in doubt. Unless you think, "Well, I have been praying and my doubts haven't disappeared." Ask yourself this question. Have you given up? Have you rejected faith in Christ? If you haven't, there is only one explanation for that. The Lord actually is answering your prayers and he is helping to sustain you. Otherwise, you would have wandered away a long time ago. So cry out to the Lord for help, because you can't do anything apart from his strength. Next, you need to actually start confronting your doubts. You've cried out to the Lord. It is by His strength, but you need to start confronting your doubts. You will only endure and overcome by the Lord's strength, but as we learned this morning, that does not mean that you sit around and do nothing. Your doubts are assailing your faith. You need to fight back and arm yourself against the enemy. You see, faith is reasonable. You are not being asked to just believe on blind trust, devoid of all logic and rationality. So you need to confront your doubts by looking for evidence. One of the first things that I do when I start to experience doubts is I look back on my own life and I look for evidence of God's activity and work. Have you seen God's provision in your life in the past? Have you seen prayers answered? Now, experience is not what our faith is based on, but experience matters. When you doubt God's existence, His promises, or your own salvation, look for His activity in your own life and in the world. And I do that again and again, and I look back and think, He's been with me over and over and over again. How could I possibly deny His existence and His love for me? This is actually what the psalmist does in Psalm 77. After he asks all of those questions, well, has the Lord, what's happened here? Has He just stopped being gracious and His promises are failing? After posing those questions, he continues, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." Look back on your life, look in the world, and look for the mighty deeds of the Lord, and remember what He has already done. But you also can look for objective evidence to support your faith. And I'm thinking specifically now when your doubts take the form of you're wondering, is this actually even true at all? Or is this one big lie or myth? For as I said, faith is not the opposite of reason or devoid of it. In fact, I am firmly confident that there is nothing more reasonable or rational than to believe in God and the truth of the gospel. But of course, sometimes we still doubt. So for me, when that thought pops into my head, I usually return again and again to two forms of arguments. One goes back to, I have different arguments that I look at of why I can be confident that this word, the Bible, really is God's word. It really is accurate, reliable. I'm not going to go into all of that because this is already going to be long. But there's another form of argument that I look at to support my faith. And I believe that we have warrant to look for objective evidence because when Jesus rises from the dead, He doesn't just give some kind of voice or leave a note to the disciples, "Hey, by the way, I rose from the dead." He comes to them repeatedly, providing the objective evidence of His risen self again and again to make sure they understand this is not a fantasy, a myth. He's right here. He eats in front of them. He lets Thomas touch the nails and the side. And so I take that to mean objective evidence is a good thing that God gives us. Now, it's different for us. Because Jesus gave a certain kind of objective evidence to His apostles, to those who would be witnesses to the rest of the world. Now, for us, we have to find evidence of why can we trust those witnesses who saw the risen Lord. So this is one of the things that I work through in my own mind, asking the question, are these reliable witnesses so that I can really have confidence Jesus rose from the dead? Knowing again that that kind of faith is ultimately supernatural, and yet evidence can be used by God's grace to strengthen our faith. So maybe you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's kind of rationale for should I believe Jesus or not, and he works through his Jesus either has to be a liar, a lunatic, or he really is the Lord. Well, I work through something kind of similar with the apostles. They're either liars, and they just went out to deceive everybody else. They were either just deceived themselves. They were possibly utterly crazy themselves. Or they were actually reliable witnesses who know what they saw and accurately communicated to others. Now, that they're not lunatics, in my mind, is self-evident. You may not believe everything you read in the Gospels or in Paul's or Peter's or John's letter, but I do not think you can argue when you read those things that these guys are crazy. They speak very rationally. They write very persuasively. In the Gospels, these are very clear historical accounts. So I think if you just read it and you're honest, you can't come to the conclusion that these are crazy people. When you talk to or read someone who's crazy, it's pretty clear. It doesn't make much sense. You might not believe it, but it makes sense. So I don't think that that is a logical, rational conclusion. Okay, but that means they could still have been deceived or deluded to some degree. But this is one of the great beauties of the gospel. Christianity is not like Mormonism. It is not like Islam that utterly depended on the witness of one person who says, you know, I found these tablets, or I had this revelation in a cave where no one else was there. When it's just one person, they might very well have been easily deceived or perpetrating a lie. But when it comes to Christianity, there were hundreds of people. Paul says there's at least 500 people that Jesus appeared to at different times in different places. Now, if someone is suffering a delusion or deceived, it seems less likely that that's going to happen to 500 different people at different times and places. Right? That doesn't make sense. Furthermore, this is happening in the very same city that Jesus died. This was a public execution. Everybody knew who Jesus was. A lot of people in the city were there. So it seems less likely that this is going to be where, you know, one person is deluded or deceived. When you get to 500 people, that's less plausible. Which leaves the possibility that these were masterful liars and deceivers. But again, as I just said, they are trying to perpetrate a lie in the very city that Jesus was executed. So if there is not good evidence for his resurrection, this lie is not going to gain much traction in Jerusalem where all these people saw Jesus die. But furthermore, think about this. Why would they lie? When cults are formed, when you try and put out some kind of religious lie, it's usually because you want influence, power, and money. I mean, in other words, what are you doing? What are you gaining from this? Look at the lives of the apostles. These were very poor men. Paul made his money from tent making. I'm not sure, but I don't think tent making made a lot of money. Furthermore, they are not gaining a lot of praise. They are gaining a lot of persecution. This lie is causing a lot of people to hate them. Look at Paul's life. He is arrested again and again. He's stoned and beaten on multiple occasions. Eventually, he and all of the other apostles except John are murdered for their faith. John is exiled, and he eventually dies of old age. Now, if this is a lie, when you are being threatened for your very life, you give up the lie. This is not accomplishing what you wanted it to accomplish. You only die for this if you really believe it is true. With all of that being said, that leaves me with one option. These are reliable witnesses, and that leaves me with one conclusion. Jesus absolutely was raised from the dead. And you might come up with other explanations for how Christianity spread like wildfire. They're not as good explanations as the fact that it actually happened. That is still to this day the most logical, rational explanation for the Christian faith. A man really did die and rise from the dead. So confront your doubts with evidence. All right, I got to go through these a lot quicker. Next, lean upon those whose faith, wisdom, and knowledge are greater than yours. This is one of the great gifts of the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that the body is made up of lots of different members who have different functions. So there are feet people, there are hands people, and there are head people. Which means there are certain people that God has called and equipped who really study these things very carefully. And where you might read the Bible and have lots of questions and not everything makes sense, there are a lot of really wise, faithful, smart people who have studied these things, and they actually have good answers probably to some of your questions. Having Calvin and Bovink and Owen, having Kevin DeYoung in my life and others that when I'm having questions I can go to, they might not have exhaustive answers, but they have pretty good answers. Find other believers in your life that have thought about this more than you have. Ask them your questions. Bring your doubts to them. I've had people in the church that they were getting so troubled as they read the Bible. They're just saying, I just have question after question. It's actually really hurting my faith. That I just started to meet with them every month. They had all of their questions, and then we would go through them and answer them one by one. Find somebody to do that. I would be more than happy to do that with you. Now, if all of you are doing that, I might run out of time, but I would be happy to try. So find others whose faith, wisdom, and knowledge are greater than yours and go to them. Number six, if you were keeping track, this is actually number six. Keep resisting and don't give up. A lot of times you think, well, maybe I've done some of these things. It didn't really work. I still have doubts. Keep resisting. Don't give up. Don't give in. Doubt is trying to, you finally just lay it aside and walk the other way. Paul says, or Peter says in his first letter, resist the devil firm in your faith. Sometimes that's all you can do. You just have the resolve, you plant your feet and you say, I'm going to resist, I'm not going anywhere. I might not be moving forward, but I am sure not moving backwards. Keep resisting and have that resolve in your mind and heart. Number seven, now we are talking about encouragement to do these things. And there's just two more. Take heart that small faith in Christ is still saving faith in Christ. Saving faith is not defined by its size or strength. It is defined by its object. So do you want to know what saving faith is? Saving faith is faith that is in Christ. That is saving faith. It might be weaker or stronger, larger or smaller in various Christians, but one is not more saved than another. Jesus said the faith the size of a mustard seed is still powerfully effective. So even the smallest faith in Christ is saving faith because it's not the size and strength of your faith, it's the size and strength of your Savior that matters. And so finally, take heart, return to, cling to the promises you find throughout Scripture that it is Christ, not your faith, that saves and sustains you. Yes, you are justified by faith in Christ, but that does not mean it is your faith that saves you. Faith is the instrument, not the means of salvation. Faith is good because it connects you to Christ. Christ is the one who saves you. So you remember 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ saves sinners. And even faith which is necessary and which connects you to Christ is given to you by Christ. Christ gives you faith, Christ saves you, and Christ sustains your faith, preserving you to the end. And this is always your greatest argument when you begin to doubt your salvation. When you start to wonder, am I really saved? Is this really taking? Not perfectly, but do you believe that Jesus is God, that He is the Savior who has come to save you? Do you believe there's no other way for salvation? Are you seeking to walk by faith and repentance, even if at times you wander or have doubts? Then you're saved. Because Christ is the one who saves you. The endurance and preservation of your faith against doubt depends on Christ's strength to protect and preserve you. And so Paul tells the Colossians, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice that. Your life is not dependent on your protection. It is hidden with Christ. Christ is guarding it. Paul says even more clearly, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You hear that? Your salvation is being guarded for you by God. And you are being guarded by God for your salvation. And he does this by preserving your faith. And here is the wonderful grace of our God. One of the ways that he preserves and strengthens your faith is by overruling everything, including your experiences of doubt, for your good and for the strength of your faith. Again, you see this in various examples that we've already considered. What is the end result of Peter's experience of doubt? It's greater faith. For he and the other disciples, after Peter gets back into the boat, worship Jesus, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." So Peter goes through this crisis of doubt, and he comes out on the other side. Oh, I know who you are now. The same thing happens with Thomas. For when he sees Jesus, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." So you may wonder, why does God allow his people to wrestle with doubt at times? Well, one of the reasons is because he has designed and desired to overrule it for their good. The doubts are not good, but God will use them for your good. So Newton again writes to that doubting woman, "In themselves, the doubts themselves, they are groundless and evil, yet the Lord permits and overrules them for good. They tend to make us know more of the plague of our own hearts and feel more sensibly the need of a Savior, and make his rest when we attain it doubly sweet and sure." So God may let you descend in the water for a while, but he will not let you drown. And so we should do as Newton says, "Fear not, only believe, wait, and pray. Expect not all at once. A Christian is not of hasty growth like a mushroom, but rather like the oak, the progress of which is hardly perceptible, but in time becomes a great, deep-rooted tree." Meaning we won't all grow at the same time. Our faith will be at different levels and degrees. We won't all have the same amount of assurance, but we will grow. But, and I close with this, what, you may ask, do I do if I still deal with doubt my whole life and it never goes away? What if I'm on my deathbed and I am still doubting and I still just have this uncertainty and fear? Am I lost? I don't think so. Because as I've already said, it's not the size of your faith. It's your Savior. Is my faith weak and faltering? Well, is it still faith in Christ? That's what matters. I've used this analogy before. I recently used it again in the officer's training, but I find it really helpful. I didn't come up with it. D.A. Carson did, because he's way smarter than I am and probably more helpful in every way. But he tells a fictitious story of two Jewish fathers on the night of the Passover, when the final plague is going to be taking place and the firstborn are going to be struck dead. And both of these are fathers who have firstborn sons. Both of them are actually firstborn sons themselves. And so they're having a conversation, and one of the fathers says, "I'm really scared. I know that firstborn sons are going to die tonight, and I'm a firstborn son, and I have a firstborn son, and I'm really scared that at the end of this night, we're going to be dead." And the other father says, "Yeah, I'm a firstborn son too, and I really love my firstborn son, but did you do what Moses said? Did you put the blood of the lamb on the door?" And the first father says, "Yeah, I put the blood of the lamb on the door, but I'm really scared that it's not going to work. Aren't you scared?" And the other dad says, "No, Moses told us to put the blood on the door and that we're going to be saved. And I trust Moses and I trust the God who spoke to Moses. The blood's on the door. We're good." And then D.A. Carson likes to ask the congregation, "At the end of the night, Which of those fathers and their sons lived? The one who was absolutely confident that it was going to happen, or the one who put the blood on the door but wasn't sure? And of course, the answer is they both lived. Because you're not saved by your confidence, you're saved by the blood. And even that doubting father still demonstrated faith because he put blood on the door. And to some level, he was trusting in that blood. So, as we end, for those of you who wrestle with doubt, let me give Jesus Christ the final word. For he has promised, and he said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray.